We're in a series called Good News. This morning we're going to be in the book of Galatians, which is one of my favorite New Testament books. So if you have a Bible, you can grab it and go to the book of Galatians. We teach the Bible here at City Church, and even we're in series where we're not necessarily walking through books of the Bible phrase by phrase, which we do a lot. We still want to drill down into the text to see what God has to say, because I believe that what God has to say in His Word can change your life. And so I want to always preach the Bible here at City Church and want you to be faithful to follow along in your scripture. If I ever go against the word, you go with the book. And we want to continue to teach the Bible even as we go through this good series, good news series together. I would call your attention again. We did release a new app in the last few months amidst all the chaos. And on that app, you can actually follow along with notes. There's scripture there. Everything that I preach on Sunday, there's opportunities for you to just take notes in your app. You can download that later into different formats. And so take advantage of the City Church Decatur app, some great resources there. But we're glad that you've chosen to be here this morning as we continue this series. A lot of you know that my oldest daughter, Kaylee, traveled abroad and studied abroad a few years ago before she graduated college. And Ashley and I had the opportunity to go over when she was studying in London to visit her for about 8 or 10 days and hung out there and saw a lot of the sights. And one of the our favorite things that we did is that we took a train ride out to the small city of Oxford, which is obviously well known for Oxford University, which is one of the most elite academic institutions in all of the known world. And so while we were in Oxford, unlike the U.S., England, the United Kingdom, has a lot of really, really old stuff in it. Not just us, we're kind of a 200 or 300-year-old nation, but they have buildings and things that have been around for literally millennia. So it's got a lot of history there, and so we enjoy those things, a lot of fascinating things. And we went to the city of Oxford and took a walking tour through the little town of Oxford, city of Oxford, to see a lot of the historic sites. It was a very fun time together, learning a lot of the history there. And at one moment in the tour, we stopped right in the middle of Broad Street, which is kind of the main street that runs through Oxford. So, of course, they're used to these type of walking tours, so people are going around you on bikes and small cars and things like that. It's not like a busy highway. But we're standing on this kind of cobblestone street in the middle of Broad Street, and our tour guide called our attention to this landmark. We have a picture of it that was taken off of my phone. Susan was actually trying to get a better quality graphic. She was like, "Where did you find that?" And I was like, "On my phone." And she thought I was being my normal, like, sarcastic, smart aleck self. She was like saying, "I searched it on my phone." And I was like, "No, like, it's literally on my phone. Like, I took the picture." And so that's the picture of this historic landmark in the middle of Broad Street. And don't pay attention to the mismatched shoestrings at the top. I'm talking about the actual cross. Now that's all some of you are going to see is the mismatched shoestrings. But this landmark symbolizes a place where on October the 16th, 1555, that's a long time ago, October the 16th, 1555, Protestant reformers Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were burned alive right there. Their bones are under the street there, and they were burned alive for refusing to denounce the gospel of grace. And church history tells us that Latimer responded to their sentence to death by saying to his friend and fellow reformer, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England that it shall never be put out." And some say that that is exactly what happened. They argue that from some of those type of events, the Protestant Reformation was birthed. And we ask ourselves, like, why would these men sacrifice their lives for the gospel? And they, along with many other of the Protestant reformers, believed that the gospel had been lost in the name of religion and that it needed recovery. And if we were tracking church history, you would realize that we're sitting in this room having this message and this conversation because of that history. Because there were men that believed in the gospel of grace to that extent and they're willing to give their lives from it. And our roots as a movement of Protestant believers, evangelical Christians, traces back into the Protestant Reformation. And so what Latimer and Ridley gave their life for is the reason that we're able to sit here today and preach from a Bible on the gospel in this series. Now, if we were to rewind another 1,500 years, we come to what's happening in the book of Galatians, that Paul is writing to a group of churches in Galatia, which is kind of this region, and we notice that Paul just comes out of the gate in this letter. It's like not a lot of small talk like in some of his other letters. He just kind of goes UFC, right, out of the gate in the book of Galatians. So we'll jump right in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, and notice how he grounds his authority here. Paul, an apostle, not from men, not through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. So notice what Paul says here. He kind of throws out his spiritual resume. I'm an apostle. And by the way, I was appointed by God, not by any of you. My appointment is from Jesus and from God the Father. And it's been sanctioned by the church, all these brothers who are with me, he says, to the churches of Galatia. So what Paul is saying right out of the gate is this is not my message. This message is straight from God himself. Now that's the ultimate name drop. Like, this message is not my message. This is God's message that I am delivering to you. So again, not a lot of small talk. And then verse 3, kind of his normal, a little bit of his normal greeting. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, normal salutation there, grace and peace. But then he goes straight into the gospel in verse 4. This grace and peace, verse 4, comes from Jesus, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul says this grace and peace that I'm speaking to you are grounded in the redemptive sacrifice of Jesus, which provides us spiritual deliverance from this world and is under the sovereign control, the sovereign will of God. And all of this is for his glory. To him be glory forever and ever. Like, again, why this kind of all caps introduction? Like, why is he coming out with this kind of authoritative throwdown mentality? We see in verse 6, I am astonished, Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Paul says, I'm astonished, I am shocked, I am confounded how quickly you are deserting. And notice he says here, not deserting the message, not deserting the gospel. He says, you are deserting the one who called you. You are deserting God himself. This is a God issue that we're dealing with. You are deserting the God who called you into the gospel of grace. And Paul says you are embracing a different gospel. And this word different comes from the original word, the word heteros, which is a word you might recognize. It's a prefix most often in English language. Here's a common place it's found. Heterosexual, that means there are, right, a man and a woman. That's two different beings. They're not the same sex. They're opposite sexes, man, woman, heterosexual. That word hetero means different. They are two different sexes, two different genders. And so that's the word heteros. It means something different, something other than, something that's not similar, something that's the opposite. You're like, yeah, that describes my wife and I, my husband and I, hetero people, opposite, not the same in any way. And so this word hetero, it means you are embracing a different gospel that Paul says is no gospel at all. You're embracing something totally different. And it's not even the gospel. It's something the opposite of the gospel. It is no gospel. And this is taking place in the churches, Paul says. And these local congregations to whom Paul is writing, he says, you as followers of Jesus are embracing a gospel that is the opposite of the true gospel. John Stott says about this passage, The real threat to the gospel are not outsiders who taunt, ridicule, and ignore the gospel, but insiders who distort the gospel from a message of free grace to religious observance, to law keeping. Now, look at this strong language that Paul uses beginning in verse 8. But even if we, so he puts himself, even if we, even if the apostles, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed. Verse 10, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul says, if an angel, if anyone is preaching a gospel to you that is contrary to the gospel of grace, consider that spokesperson, consider that deliverer of the message accursed. This word means anathema, condemned to damnation is the severity of this word. So Paul's tone here is urgent. Paul's tone is very pointed. It is intense. It is vigorous, like he's got something important to say. And here's why. Paul feels the purity of the gospel is being threatened. So he comes out swinging. He comes out aggressive. He's aggressive in his tone to make sure that these Galatian Christians grasp what is at stake here. And did I mention he's writing this to Jesus' followers? He's writing it to us. He's writing it to people that follow Jesus. He's writing it to local congregations. And he's saying to us, the gospel of grace is that important. That if an angel from heaven descends and stands on your stage and proclaims a message that is different than the message of grace, that is different than the pure gospel, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. He says, Paul says, if I change my tune, if I come to you with a message, if we come to you with a message that is different than the gospel of grace, consider us anathema. Like, you want to know why I say, like, if I ever disagree with the book, you go with the book, this is why. If I ever preach a message that is contrary to the gospel of grace, you go with the book, you go with the gospel every single time. The book of Galatians has been called kind of the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. It's kind of the Declaration of Independence in Paul's writings. And without getting into a lot of the details, Paul pens this almost diatribe warning against a group of people that he labels agitators and troublemakers. And the reason he says that they are agitators and troublemakers is because they were attempting to add to the gospel. The things that they wanted to add, religious rituals, religious activities. They wanted to include religious rituals to the gospel itself and what it means to live out the gospel in everyday life. They were taking kind of, if you do the study of the history here, they were doing kind of a Jesus plus Moses approach. Like, we're going to kind of hold on to some of the things in the old covenant and the old law, then we're going to put Jesus in with that, or we're going to preach Jesus, and then we're going to kind of add some of those Mosaic observances from the Old Testament. It was kind of a Jesus plus Moses approach. And in their attempt to supplement the gospel, Paul argues they have lost the gospel. It's no gospel, Paul says. In this series, Good News, we are examining what it looks like to live from a gospel platform, to live daily life in the good news of the gospel, that the gospel is not just about entrance into the kingdom. It's not just about the front door of the kingdom, that the gospel is the framework for living life inside the kingdom. I gave the illustration last week. I'll mention it again. A lot of times we turn the gospel into the diving board. That we look at the gospel as what it takes to become a follower of Jesus, that it's the diving board of the Christian faith, that once you have jumped into the pool, that we kind of leave the gospel behind and move on to whatever label we want to put on it, discipleship or sanctification. And what I argued and what we've been talking about is the gospel is the pool. that it's not just the entrance into, that it is what we live in the everyday. It is what we bathe ourselves in daily, that it always we're always pushed back to the gospel. And we'll see throughout this series as we examine Paul's writings that Paul's constantly pushing us back and back and back to the gospel. And he does it right here, aggressively pushes us right back into the gospel. So the question for us is our Christian journey marked by this daily dependence on the gospel? Or is our heart bent toward some type of religious effort to earn God's favor? Which, by the way, robs God of his glory and corrupts our souls. It's why Paul is so ferocious about this issue. As with the Galatians, it is easy to allow into our life pattern this bent toward religious activity as our primary spiritual barometer. We measure our spirituality, our standing with God, most often on religious activity. You know why? We can measure it. We can check the list. Today I did all of these things. Today I read my Bible. Today I prayed. Today I shared my faith. Makes us feel good, right? Today I don't feel so good spiritually because my checklist was incomplete. It's easy to measure. It's easy to make ourselves feel good based on religious activities. It's easy to keep track. I used to have joked before in messages in the churches that I grew up in that they would pass out these little envelopes for you to put your offering in or whatever. And on the envelope, there was like a scorecard system. Like, did you read your Bible this week? Check here. Did you pray this week? Check here. And like, man, if you shared your faith with someone you did not know, that was like, it added up to 100. And so like, what did you make today? Did you make a 60 on your spiritual barometer test? If you shared your faith, man, that was like a guaranteed 50 before you even opened your Bible. And so it was like a measuring stick for your spirituality. And that's the type of churches I grew up in. A lot of religious performance, and a lot of your spirituality was dictated by the things you did and did not do. And that's what Paul is addressing in the book of Galatians. Paul will go on in the book of Galatians to show how the gospel of grace provides freedom from the curse of works. Because the curse of works is you can never do enough. You can never feel like you've done enough to somehow earn God's favor. The gospel of grace provides freedom from the curse of works, from condemnation, from spiritual slavery, Paul says. And it gives us the freedom to walk in the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, and not be controlled by our own fleshly desires. Religion, on the other hand, as we're defining it in this message, religion is offended by the gospel of grace. Religion is offended by the announcement that we are sinners who desperately need Jesus. Because religion tells us you can save yourself. If you do the right things, as long as you're kind of better than this person and not quite as bad as this person, then yeah, you have enough religious performance in your life, then you can basically save yourself. You can do enough. You can try harder. You can work harder. You can keep trying. You can add more, right, to your life. The type of churches I was in, I always felt like I couldn't quite add enough. And when I reached this level, I felt like I needed to add a few more things to be a little more spiritual. And so religion proclaims you can save yourself. And Paul yells at us, it's a completely different gospel. It's not even the gospel. So we are going to take a few minutes today to explain the difference between religion, as we've been defining it in this message, the kind of attempt to contribute to our status before God, religion and the gospel, in some key areas in our Christian lives. Now, what I'm about to share with you, I borrowed from a guy named Tim Keller, who is a great writer and was a pastor in New York City, and is a great thinker. And as I plan to talk about Keller's things in this message, even before this week, if you follow Tim Keller at all, he announced that he has pancreatic cancer. They found out, so he's about to enter into a season of severe chemo and things like that. So whether you follow Keller or not, he's a great contributor to the Christian world. And so you might say a prayer for Tim Keller. He's kind of a seasoned pastor now. He's pastored in New York City and has planted literally hundreds of churches out of his church, which is called Redeemer. But you might say a prayer for Keller. But Tim Keller, I'm borrowing this from Tim Keller because I learned it from him and thought it's worth sharing with you today when it comes to this difference in gospel and religion. So let's just talk about some important things in some important subjects that are related to the Christian life and the difference between religion and gospel in these areas. The first one, acceptance. Acceptance. Religion says, I obey, therefore I am accepted. I obey God, therefore I'm accepted by God. My acceptance is based on my activity, what I do and do not do. Religion, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. Here's what the gospel says. I am accepted by God through Jesus, therefore I obey. Complete opposite. I am accepted by God through Jesus, therefore I obey God. I'm not seeking to gain God's acceptance by some level of obedience that somehow meets God's standard. I seek to obey God because I'm accepted by God. Whether, get ready for it, I obey or disobey, I'm fully accepted by God in Christ in the gospel. Now what that does for me as a follower of Jesus is it motivates me and enables me to obey because I recognize I've been accepted by God and therefore I want to live and worship to Him in obedience to Him. I am incapable as a sinful human of living in perfect obedience to God. And so if I'm depending on my obedience, if my acceptance before God hinges on my obedience, I'm going to live in this constant struggle and guilt and shame in my life because I can't live in perfect obedience. But you know who did live in perfect obedience? Jesus. His perfect obedience is my obedience. And so I'm accepted by the Father because I have been embraced by Jesus and His obedience takes the place of my disobedience. Acceptance. I am accepted by God through Jesus, therefore I obey. It is based on what has been done for me and not what I do or do not do. If you've been around City Church for any length for a longer time, we did an entire series on this called Done. The difference in done living and do versus not doing living. Second one, what about motivation? Motivation. Religion says motivation is based on fear and insecurity. In other words, have I done enough? Have I done enough? And you live with this fear and insecurity that you haven't measured up. Or what if I fail? What if I sin? What if I take a misstep? And so our motivation for seeking to live for God is driven by fear and insecurity. Here's the gospel. Motivation is based on grateful joy. It is based on thanksgiving. That what He has done is enough. That my motivation for living for God is based on the generosity of God toward me and my response to that with joy and thanksgiving that He has done enough for me. And because of what He has done, I respond to Him in obedience out of the generosity and joy of my heart. So this is such a cheesy but simple illustration. If you know us, you know that Levi, our three, soon to be four-year-old, is a big fan of the Toy Story series. He just watched it when he was with me this last couple of days. And in the Toy Story series, there's these little characters that are aliens, little green aliens that were brought out of the claw machine at the pizza planet in Toy Story 1. I'm getting into too much details for some of you. But the response of these little aliens throughout the series is Mr. Potato Head in the series was responsible for helping deliver them. And so they lived in eternal gratefulness to Mr. Potato Head. And they would say that over and over. We are eternally grateful. And I thought that's such a cheesy, simple illustration to think like that's how we live life as followers of Jesus. That we live with this mindset of eternal joy and gratitude and thankfulness to God. And it motivates us to be able to live for God. Motivation, religion, fear, insecurity, gospel, grateful joy, thanksgiving. What about obedience? In obedience, religion says, I obey God in order to get things from God. If I am good, I get stuff. Let's be honest, we're preconditioned to act that way. We're preconditioned to behave that way. We're preconditioned to think that way. We parent that way. If you are good, here's what you get. If you are bad, either here's what you get or here's what you do not get, right? Obedience results in this. Disobedience results in this. So from the time we are little children, we are preconditioned to think this way, which is the opposite of the gospel. I'm not saying obviously there's obedience and consequences that we teach our children and all those things and what they look like. We reward, right, good choices and all those things. It's part of parenting. But what I'm saying is when that translates into our Christian life and our relationship with God, then we've missed the gospel. Because the gospel says, I obey God to get God. Not to get things from God. I want to obey God because of His goodness to me. You hear me say a lot, lean into Jesus. And the reason we lean into Jesus is because He's worth leaning into. He's a good and gracious Savior. I obey God in order to get God Himself, regardless of what happens, regardless of what my life looks like. What about circumstances? Circumstances. Religion says when circumstances in my life go wrong, I'm angry at God or I'm angry at myself because I believe anyone who is good deserves a comfortable life. Religion says when things go bad, I get angry, either God or myself, because after all, I'm good. I don't deserve this. That's what religion says. The gospel says, when circumstances in my life go wrong, I may struggle. It's part of being human. But I know that God is not punishing me in that moment. You know why? Because my punishment fell on Jesus. And while God may allow this season for my training, He will exercise His fatherly love within my trial. The gospel says God is working for my good. God is working for His glory at all times, in every way. Good, bad, difficult, right? Good seasons of life, struggles in life. That God is at work in the circumstances of everyday life. That bad things do not mean that I somehow tick God off and He's angry at me and punishing me. The gospel says Jesus took your punishment. You're going to go through some stuff in life because that's the broken world that we live in. But when you're going through that stuff, it is for your training and for His glory and your goodness to lean us into Jesus, to make us more like Jesus. Two entirely different perspectives of life. Circumstances. What about criticism? Criticism, when I'm criticized. Religion says when I am criticized, I'm furious or I'm devastated because it is vital that I think of myself as a good person. And so criticism threatens my self-image, and any threats to my self-image have to be destroyed. So we don't take criticism well when it comes to religion. As a matter of fact, how I see it play out in my life and many other people's lives as well, is when you are criticized, it consumes you. It consumes you. It consumes you because we base our goodness on opinions. And we either get really mad or we get really down on ourselves. And many times the criticism's coming from people that we don't even hardly know. And yet we allow it to consume us because that's our religious bent in life, even as Jesus followers. Here's what the gospel says when it comes to criticism. When I am criticized, I might struggle and wrestle with it, but it is not essential for me to think of myself as a good person because my identity is not built on my record or my performance or what people think about me or say about me. My identity is built on God's love for me in Jesus. That's where I find my identity, right? Not trying to maintain some image of being a good person. If somebody attacks that, it makes me look like I'm less than a good person and I'm all consumed by it. Instead, I'm not dictated by the opinions of others. My identity is found in Jesus and Jesus alone. Criticism's not easy. It's hard. It's difficult. We wrestle with it in those moments. Our hearts are bent in that direction. But we're able to step back and preach the gospel to ourselves and say, regardless of the criticism, my identity is found in Jesus. What about prayer? Religion says my prayer life consists largely in petitions and needs. My prayer life heats up when I'm in a time of need. My main purpose in prayer is to control my environment. God, I need this. This is going on in my life. Our prayers are very petition-driven. The gospel says my prayer life consists of generous praise for who God is, adoration of who God is, that my main purpose in prayer is connection to God. It is fellowship with God. Prayer reminds me I get God. I get God. Does that mean there's not space for petitions? No. It's a loving Father God wants, and all throughout Scripture, He wants your petitions made known to Him. But gospel-based prayer begins with, God, this is how awesome you are. God, why would you save me? God, why is sheer grace that you have entered into my life? How good and gracious you are. To you be glory forever. And when I set that platform with prayer, when I begin with that platform, you know what? Everything else is very needs-driven, seems so minimal, because I recognize I am serving and worshiping the sovereign God of the universe. My needs are put in perspective. My prayer is focused on adoration and praise. I get God. I get the God of the universe who spoke things into existence. I've been talking to Levi about creation, and we'll just name things, and we'll talk to him about how God spoke and those things happened, how big God is. When we recognize how big He is, it changes and defines our prayer life, that God who created the universe provided salvation for me, a sinner in need of grace. What about confidence? We're near the end here. Confidence. Religion says about confidence, my self-view swings between two poles. If and when I'm living up to my standards, I feel confident. And when I feel confident because of how I'm doing, then I'm prone to be proud. I'm prone to be unsympathetic to failing people. If and when I'm not living up to my standards, guess what I feel like? Failure. I'm measuring my confidence on religious performance. So if I'm feeling really good about today because I've marked off my checklist, I mean, I'm the most spiritually confident person in the world, and I'm looking down my nose at those who are not. When everything on my checklist is left unchecked for a day, I am beating myself up. Here's what the gospel says. My self-view is not based on my moral achievement. In Jesus, I am simultaneously sinful and yet accepted in Christ. I am so sinful that He had to die for me. And yet I am so loved that He was willing and glad to die for me. And so the gospel leads me into deep humility and confidence in who I am in Jesus at the same time. It enables me to, in humility, recognize how undeserving I am of His grace. And at the same time, as the New Testament says, to be able to come boldly to the throne of grace in confidence because of who I am in Jesus. I am His child. And that gives me confidence to live out my faith. But not confidence that leads to pride. Confidence that leads to absolute humility that the God of the universe would redeem me. But I'm going to live like a redeemed person in absolute confidence in my spiritual life. Two entirely different views. Last one, identity. Religion says my identity and my self-worth are based mainly on how hard I work, how moral I am. And so I look down on those that I perceive as spiritually lazy or immoral. The gospel says my identity and my self-worth are centered on the one who died for me. I am redeemed by sheer grace, and I have no reason. This is so important in what's going on in our culture right now. I have no reason to feel superior to those who are different from me. It is only by grace that I am what I am. my identity is centered on Jesus. I am redeemed by grace. Grace and grace alone. And when we recognize that we have been redeemed by grace and grace alone, how could we ever look down on those who are different from us in any way? It's all grace, all about grace. I hit that really hard last week in the message, so I want to go back and revisit it. You guys can go re-watch last week's message on the gospel. But in light of everything going on around us, it's such a great reminder. It is grace and grace alone. City Church, I don't want you to be a religious person. It's exhausting, and it does not end well. I want you to be a gospel person. Becoming a gospel-centered person will change your life. It will change your everyday life. Becoming a gospel-focused person will change the way that you respond to the people in your circle. It'll change the way that you respond to your spouse when they get on your nerves. It'll change the way your spouse responds to you when you get on their nerves, which in my case is way more in that direction than the other. It'll change the way that you respond to your kids when they get on your nerves. It'll change the way that you respond to your boss when they're driving you up the wall. When I become a gospel-centered person, it changes the way I respond. Here's what it's done for me in my life. Even when I respond wrongly, which is regular, when I respond wrongly, you know what it does? It causes me to take a step back and to recognize that. And to be able to come in humility to the people that I responded wrongly to and to seek their forgiveness. To say I was wrong there. It's grace and grace alone. It changes the way we live everyday life. It changes the way I respond. It changes the way that I parent. It changes the way that I forgive. It changes the way that I work at my job. It changes the way that I enjoy everyday life. It changes the way that I connect to God. It changes the way that I connect to other people. I want you to be a gospel-centered person. Because religion says, if I obey, God will love me. Gospel says, because God loves me, I obey. Religion says there's good and bad people. Gospel says there's repentant people and unrepentant people. Religion says it's all based on what you do. Gospel says it all depends on what Jesus has done. Religion says good works can save you. Gospel says justification enables good works. Religion has the goal of getting something from God. Gospel has the goal of getting God. Religion's about me. Gospel is about Jesus. Religion sees Jesus as the means to get what you want. Gospel sees Jesus as the end. Not the means, but the end. That Jesus is the treasure. That He is the prize. That He is the prize worth celebrating, the treasure worth finding. It is the gospel and gospel above all. It is the gospel and gospel alone. And that is good news. So if anyone, if an angelic being, if me, if any pastor that you're listening to, if any person that you are speaking to, if anyone preaches any message outside of the gospel, let them be cursed. Let them be anathema. Bathe yourself in the gospel every single day. It is worth giving your life for in AD 55, in 1555, and in 2020. It is the gospel and the gospel alone, because it is Jesus and Jesus alone.